During the latter half of the 8th century BC, God called a man to serve as his prophet in Israel. The man's name was Hosea. And much like the other prophets, the Lord chose and called Hosea to be his mouthpiece, to declare his word to his people. But unlike the other prophets, Hosea was called to do this in a very unique way. God called Hosea to proclaim God's gospel of repentance, his message to his people, not just with his lips, but with his very life. Hosea's life, especially Hosea's marriage, was to be a living parable lived out before the people as a parable of the relationship between God and Israel, God and his chosen people. God's relationship with his people is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. But at this time in Israel, that relationship was very much on the rocks. It was a relationship characterized by conflict, distrust, abandonment, infidelity. It was a bad marriage at the time. And although God was not the source of the conflict, he was not the source of infidelity, he was not the source of abandonment or anything else, he was perfectly faithful to his people as their faithful husband, yet his people had turned from him in habitual unfaithfulness as an unfaithful wife. And Hosea was called to be a prophet in Israel by way of putting on display that kind of marriage. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. If you're on a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 751. If not, you'll want to go to the prophets. You go to Psalms about halfway. Start going right. You'll find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, the big prophets, then Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, and then just look at God's call to Hosea to be a prophet in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." That's verse 2. That sets the stage for the whole book of Hosea. What you need to know about Hosea is really summed up right there in his marriage. He was going to marry a woman who would turn against him in unfaithfulness. So that was God's call to Hosea, and then we see right in the very next verse, in obedience to God, that's exactly what Hosea does. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer. Gomer is the name of Hosea's wife. Go and take Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and he did. He took her. She conceived and bore him a son. And then the next two chapters, chapters 1 through 3, unpack Hosea's dysfunctional marriage. Unpack the problems that ensue when a spouse turns in unfaithfulness. And that's what we find in chapters 1 through 3. And then the remainder of the book is all about God's word directly to his people. He gives up the particular illustration there and he begins applying what we learn from the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Now, what does that have to do with James 4? Maybe you're thinking, did he misprint the bulletin here? I thought we were doing James 4. It's not a misprint. It's not a typo. What does Hosea have to do with James 4? Everything. I want you to turn back to James 4, but keep your finger there in Hosea 1. We'll be going back and forth here this morning. Just listen to James chapter 4. Just read a few verses and see if you pick up the connection between what we just talked about in Hosea and what James is getting at in James 4. Listen to these words, beginning in verse 2. James says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Does that sound anything like what we see in Hosea? Here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to do three things. I want us to see from James chapter 4 the great relevance Hosea has for us as Christians. I want us to see from James 4 our tendency toward spiritually adulterous desires. And then second, I want us to see God's claim on all of our desires, all of our affections, all of our heart. And then finally, I want us to see grace. God's grace for desiring Him. So keep your finger in those two books, James 4 and Hosea. We're going to use Hosea as just a vivid illustration of what James teaches us here in James 4. But as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help to desire Him in light of this passage. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would now send out Your light and Your truth and let them lead us. Let them bring us to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling. Then we will go to the altar of God, to God our exceeding joy, our joy in all of our joys, and we will praise You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we are confronted here in James 4 with our tendency toward spiritually adulterous desires. Now, I could have just said our tendency towards spiritual adultery, and that would have been true, that would have been fine, but I intentionally chose to use that word desires for two reasons. Number one, Jesus tells us that all acts of idolatry begin in our heart. Right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on a little later in Matthew 15 to say, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and so forth. So the root, as we've been saying these past 3 weeks as we've talked about conflict, the root is inside. It's the heart. It's misdirected desires and affections. All acts of spiritual adultery begin in our hearts with misdirected desires. But then the other reason I wanted to put desires out there for our focus is because that's what James focuses on. We don't have to leave James to see his attention to our hearts in matters of spiritual adultery. Look at verse 2. And remember the context from last week, the past 2 weeks. James is explaining the root cause of conflict, and he identifies it as fundamentally a heart problem. So in verse 2, he says, you desire, so there's the word, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, another way of saying desiring, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Right there at the outset here, James takes us to the heart of the issue. So right there you see him highlighting the problem of desires, but now watch him highlight the Godwardness of this problem. It's not merely a horizontal issue as we saw. It's fundamentally a vertical issue. He says you do not have what you desire because you don't ask. There's God neglect. God's not in the picture. You're ignoring your vertical relationship. But then even when you bring him in, look how you treat him. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And it's right then James hits us with the stinging words in verse 4. I hope you feel that, because so far James has been addressing us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and now he hits us in verse 4 with these words, you adulterous people. Right in the context of the heart, right in the context of desires, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, when he calls them and us, we're recipients of this letter too, adulterous people, I don't think he's highlighting a problem in the church of adultery amongst church members. That's not what he's talking about. If you have a King James, your translation will say something like, you adulterers and adulteresses. And that kind of leads you to think maybe he's talking about a problem of adultery in the congregation amongst members. That's not what he's talking about here. James uses one Greek word, and it's a feminine Greek word. It's adulteresses. Adulteresses. We are the adulteress. We are the unfaithful wife, and it's very clear from the context who the husband is. The husband is God. Scripture often does this. Scripture often presents our relationship as God's people with God as a marriage relationship. Right? So think of 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, I feel divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Or as we just had a wedding here about a week ago, and we heard Ephesians 5 unpacked for us. And just these beautiful words that we hear at weddings for marriages. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Christ being the faithful husband and God's people being the bride. So it's not surprising that James uses a metaphor like this, but his focus is that we see our position in the marriage. Not simply as a wife, but he highlights the fact that we are an unfaithful spouse, committing spiritual adultery. And the reason that we do that, he's saying, is because we don't desire our husband. Our affections have grown cold. Our fidelity to God is waning. Our hearts go after other things, and so we treat God as a cuckold. Now, that's not a word that we use a lot today. It's an old word. And a cuckold is a husband of an adulterous wife. Typically one who is just walked over, one who is the provider for the wife, providing the financial support that the wife uses for adultery. So if you want a vivid picture of what James is getting at here, imagine a wife receiving financial support from her husband, asking for money, the husband loving the wife, giving the money, and then the wife using that money to go and pay for a hotel room to spend a night with another man. I mean, that is stinging. But that's what James is calling us here. He's calling us an unfaithful bride. Look at what he says in the verses. He says, we desire something, okay? Going back up to verse 2. We desire something, and we ask God for it. Nothing wrong with that, entirely good, except we see here that we're asking for the wrong reasons. We don't want what we ask for the sake of getting God and treasuring Him and loving Him. We ask for it and we want it for the sake of loving and treasuring it more than God. Which is why God isn't answering those prayers for the people. And so we ask God to give us that thing so that we can go and spend it on our pleasures. And not pleasure in God, not pleasure in the giver, but pleasure in the gift, pleasure in what we use God to get. That's what James is describing here. And we do this all the time with any number of idols, with anything we erect in our heart that we love and trust and treasure and desire equal to or more than God. Anything we go after for ultimate satisfaction, anything that we look to for ultimate meaning and value in life, that is what we call an idol. That is what we use for spiritual infidelity with God. Our adulterous desires lead us to treat Him as a cuckold. We treat Him like Gomer treated Hosea. So go back to Hosea now. Go back to Hosea 1. She took Hosea's support and she used it to commit adultery. It's staggering what we read here. She even bore children that weren't Hosea's. And Hosea was the one who had to take care of them. From what we can tell, she was even out of the picture. He would have been a single dad taking care of children that weren't even his own. And look at what God says. Look at how God takes that picture and says to us, this is how my people have treated me. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she's conceived them and has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who will give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And then look at verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal, which they used for idolatry, which they used for spiritual infidelity. They took God's gifts and they used them to be unfaithful to Him. And that's what James is saying that we do in our spiritual infidelity to Christ. And if that's not enough, he doesn't give us any wiggle room. Look back at verse 4. Look at how he rules out any attempt on our part at what we might call religious neutrality. Thinking that our actions and our affections are really neutral, right? And for the most part, they're not that bad. No, he doesn't let us go there. Verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is very strong language. But it's Jesus' language. Listen to how Jesus put it. Multiple times. He said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Did you hear those words? Hate, despise. And elsewhere Jesus says, whoever is not with me is what? Is against me. So there's no middle ground here. There's no neutral territory. We're either for Him or against Him in each and every one of our actions and affections. There's no wiggle room. And if you've come here this morning thinking that your desires, your life is basically neutral, maybe you haven't crossed the line of faith to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're kind of on the fence and you're saying, I'm just kind of weighing the options. You know, weighing to see whether I should do this or not. I'm not in the, you know, conflict area with God. I'm not strongly opposed to God. I'm just kind of seeing how it's going to go and maybe I'll put my trust in Him or not. This text won't let us do that. This text says if you are not with and for Christ, you're His enemy. There's no spiritual neutrality in God's world. He's confronting all of us with the fact that we are all guilty of spiritual adultery in our hearts against God. We don't desire God in the way that God deserves and demands to be desired. We treat God like Gomer was treating Hosea. And James's second point, the fact that God deserves and desires all of our affections. Look with me at verse 5, at God's claim on our heart, on God's claim on all of our desires. He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Do you hear in that God's claim on your life, on your affections, on all of your desires? Now, if you have an ESV, the word spirit is lowercase. I think that's right. In other words, I don't think James is talking here about the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's saying God yearns for his Holy Spirit that he made to dwell in us. I think he's saying that God yearns for our spirit. Think about that. Friends, God wants your heart. He yearns for your affections. He wants you to desire him above everything else he made. And he has every right to yearn for just that. God demands and deserves all of your heart. That's why we're told the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And it belongs to him because he made it. He made you. He made your heart. You exist because he made you. He made you. You belong to him. You are his. And everything that you have belongs to God. Everything. Everything he gives you. Everything you have that you enjoy in this world exists because God gave it to you to be used to enjoy him. He made you for the express purpose of finding your deepest and most enduring delight in all that he is for you as God. That you would love him, obey him, trust him, treasure him above everything else, and find your deepest satisfaction in him. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism got it right when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God gets the most glory from you when you find your deepest delight in him. That's why you were made. He has every right to your heart because he's your maker. Listen to how Isaiah weaves together God's position as creator and as husband of his people. Isaiah 54:5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let me just ask you, do you know that this morning? Do you know that he demands and deserves all of your desires, all of your heart? Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Now, let me just make a brief comment about James's scripture reference here. I think sometimes this throws people off because there's no single verse in the Old Testament that says verbatim, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So people have wondered, well, what's James doing here? Is he misquoting scripture? Is he quoting something that's not in the Bible that he considers scripture? I don't think James is quoting any one verse here. I think rather what he's doing is he's summarizing a whole host of verses. Kind of like we might say, scripture says that God is Trinitarian. That's true. But there's no verse, one verse that says verbatim, God is Trinitarian. What we're doing there is we're putting together all the verses that teach us about God and his nature. And we put those together, and that's exactly what scripture says. God is Trinitarian. I think that's what James is doing. He's referring to the overall teaching of scripture, that that's just what scripture says. God yearns for your heart. He wants all of you. So he's not misquoting scripture here, okay? He's not quoting something that's not biblical and saying it's biblical. He's simply pointing out the overarching teaching of scripture. But don't miss the profundity of that. Don't skip over it and miss that. That's really important. You know why? Because what he's saying is, the overall teaching of scripture is this. God wants your heart. God jealously yearns for your life, for your trust and obedience, for your affections for Him. You read your Bible from cover to cover, you're going to come away with the fact that God wants your heart. He yearns for you. He yearns for you like Hosea would have yearned for Gomer. Just imagine being Gomer, or being Hosea for a moment. Imagine being Hosea, going to bed alone, knowing that your spouse is sleeping in the bed of another. Think of the way that that would grieve your heart. Think of the anger that would fill your heart, righteous anger at the injustice and the sin. But also think of the love and the compassion that would still be there because you love her and you want her back. Oh, that Gomer would return to me, that she would again set her affections upon the lover of her soul, that she would desire me again. That's how God yearns for the hearts of His people. Listen to how Hosea puts it. This is in chapter 11, verse 8. God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" He's talking about God's people. "How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" Listen to this. God is speaking to us. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." That's in the midst of Him talking about judgment. And He's saying, "My heart yearns for my people." That is amazing. Do you feel how amazing that is? How unspeakably amazing it is that God would say to adulteresses like us, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Praise God that He would say that to us. Do you know why it's amazing? It's amazing. Let me tell you why it's amazing. It's amazing because you don't deserve to be yearned for. You don't deserve to be desired and treasured and loved in the way that God loves and desires and treasures and yearns for you in Christ. It's amazing that God would say this to sinners who treat Him like Gomer treats Hosea. Just think for a second of the ways in which just this past week, you don't even have to go far, this past week in which you have, as Hosea 4:17 says, you've joined yourself to idols. Think of ways in which you've now used God's money to go and buy the hotel room to commit infidelity. Just think of it. Think about the countless things that you've loved and treasured and trusted more than God. And it could be anything, right? It could be a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or even your children that you would trust and treasure that relationship and prize it more than God. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe it's television. Maybe it's food or drink. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's your vocation. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's an obsession over your looks, your body. Maybe it's your need for approval from others. Perhaps it's craving for some power or status in this world. There's something this week that you have trusted in and desired and treasured more than God. And we do it all the time. And think of how in so doing, what you're saying is that those things are more to be desired than God himself. They're more worthy of your affections, more valuable for you to pursue in your life than the one who made it for you. Think of the ways this week, as Hosea 11:5 says, you refused to return to the Lord. I know that describes you. You know how I know that? Because it describes me. It describes all of us because we are all guilty of spiritual adultery and we're all deserving of God's righteous anger and judgment. Listen to Hosea 11:6 and 7. He's describing what we deserve. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Friends, if you don't believe that about yourself, if you don't believe, as Hosea 9:10 says, that we have become detestable like the things that we loved, if we don't believe that we deserve God's righteous anger and judgment and not his compassion and mercy and love, if you don't believe that, then verse 6 of James 4 is not going to mean much to you at all. Look at verse 6. Look at the amazing words of God's grace for desiring him in verse 6. After all of this, after all we've been confronted with about our spiritual adultery and about the stinging reality of how bad we really are, much worse than we give ourselves credit for, and how we deserve God's forever judgment justly because of it, look at verse 6. These are five glorious, breathtaking words for people who know themselves to be sinners. Are you ready for it? Verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Underline that in your Bible, okay? If you have a pew Bible, go ahead and underline it there too. That's fine. Make that your life verse if you have to. But he gives more grace. Do you see how amazing that is? He's saying that to Gomers. Like you and me. These are just the best five words a sinner can hear. But he gives more grace. That is so good to hear. In fact, I think it would be good for us, especially as reformed people, just to say it together aloud from a congregation of sinners who need it. Ready? But he gives more grace. Now, like you're really reformed and eternity hangs on this. Ready? But he gives more grace. Amen. Let me read how Hosea 3 puts it, okay? Hosea 3, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Go again. Some of you have come here this morning thinking you've exhausted that word again. Go again to the adulterous woman and love her. Go get her, Hosea. Go show what I do to my people who have been unfaithful to me. Go and love her again, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turned to other gods and loved raisin cakes. That's idolatry. Look at verse 2. So I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I also will be to you. Apparently, Gomer is a slave at this point. And apparently, not a very desirable slave, because the going price for Gomer is much less than the going price for a slave in that day. Much lower than what it would cost to redeem someone in slavery. So, she's a harlot. She is enslaved. She's undesirable. Nobody wants her. But Hosea wants her. Her husband wants her. Not because she's desirable. but because he sets his love upon her in sheer grace. Friends, that is the gospel. That is grace. That's what verse 6 is all about. Hosea redeemed her. And he pointed forward to a much greater redeemer who would redeem a people who are in much greater distress, in much deeper bondage to sin and judgment, and with a much greater price. Listen to how 1 Peter 1 describes the greater Hosea in Jesus. You were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. With his own life, and out of sheer mercy, Christ purchased our freedom from slavery. He took the judgment we deserve so that we would be freed to repent and trust in him. That's the inexhaustible storehouse of grace that James refers to in verse 6 when he says, but he gives more grace. It's inexhaustible, friends, and it's amazing. So where does this leave us? Very briefly, one last thing, and we're done. He gives more grace to who? Verse 6. He gives more grace, therefore it says, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want a one-word summary of that? It's repentance. The proud in heart don't repent. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as Gomers. They don't see themselves as slaves. They don't see their need for grace. Or if they do, they think they can earn it by doing this, that, and the other. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble people recognize their Gomerness. They recognize how deep their sin goes, even to their very affections. They see their need for redemption, and they turn from spiritual bankruptcy and from wretchedness in faith to Christ for sheer mercy. And they receive. They don't earn, they receive the love that we see expressed in Hosea. So my question to you this morning as we close, verse 6, is that your verse? You see, it's one thing to say, but he gives more grace. It's another to say, he gives more grace to this sinner right here. So don't leave this sermon with the world as your friend and God your enemy. Look to Jesus. Look to his love for hell-deserving spiritual adulteresses like you and me. And find in him your faithful Lord, your merciful Redeemer, and your all-satisfying treasure. Let's pray. Father, make Christ our treasure. For some who have never put their faith and trust in him, give them the gift of your love and grace to repent and turn to Jesus. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ perhaps decades, give us a fresh filling with your Spirit to turn from the things of the world this week and to treasure Christ above all. And we pray in his name.